Thank you, President Hafen. About those marriages, I should tell you, so that you see me in all my honor and honesty, that of my own marriage, my sweet little beloved, then soon to be wife, had arisen on this glorious day to be the greatest day in her life, with all of the preparations and excitement and thrill and devotion that one brings to one's wedding day, and then said to her mother, as they were getting dresses and temple recommends and arrangements and brunches and everything that was going to happen, turned in all sobriety to her mother and said, "Mother, this is the greatest day of my life. I do not want us to overlook even the most insignificant thing." To which her mother said, "I'm sure Jeff will be there." Which was only shortly after the conversation I had had with her father, who, when I asked for her hand in all propriety, strong, valiant Latter-day Saint youth that I was, going about this in all the proper ways, I came virtually on bended knee to ask for her hand, at which time he just erupted, he just exploded, started to fume and rave and rant and breathe fire and knock things down. Of course, I'd seen him this way week in and week out, but and just close to cursing. He was a bishop at the time, but he was on the border of saying strong things to me about why I was ill-prepared to care for his daughter. I had not amounted to anything heretofore, and why should I hereafter? And on and on and on and on, and finally ended up by saying, "Do you think I want her tied to an idiot for the rest of her life?" To which I replied, "No, that's why I've come to ask for her hand." there are chances for all of us. President Hafen mentioned that I had attended Dixie College, and you already know that he did. I don't know that it came from Rexburg, but I have a sneaking suspicion that this came from Rexburg. I was home not long ago, back to St. George, saw two local newspapers. My mother saves everything, including newspapers, for 2 or 3 years, just in case somebody wants to check a back issue. But I saw two relatively current newspapers sort of side by side on the newsstand, on her magazine stand. And in the one, there was a sort of a classified ad, something somebody in St. George was asking for a response to about employment, and it went through a fairly detailed list of requirements and stipulations and job characteristics and, you know, this and that and the other, and then got down to the last line and said something like, "Dixie College graduate or equivalent." And in the very next issue, I don't know how fast mail comes and goes to Rexburg, but my guess is it could be worked out. In the very next issue, some anonymous letter in answer to that classified ad simply asked this question: "By Dixie College graduate or equivalent, do you mean two Snow College graduates? Or one Rexburg Viking halftime?" I say I don't have any proof that that letter came from here, but it would be a surprise to me if it didn't. I usually lead a cheer at about this point. I've decided that that's probably not a very dignified thing to do, so you're going to have to think cheerful thoughts without me this time. I'm particularly sensitive and give thanks for that lovely, lovely choral number and the beautiful prayer that was offered. And I do have thoughts that I want to share, and I'm grateful for your willingness to come to allow me to come and to visit together for this part of this hour. And with your indulgence, I'll try to suggest a couple of thoughts I have about you at this particular time in your life, specifically the Ricks College years of your life. You've had years before and you'll have years after, and they'll all be important. But I've thought about you a long time in anticipation of this visit. It is a visit I care about very much, and I'm always pleased to make when I'm invited to. I've tried to think about what you're feeling. It hasn't been all that many years since President Hafen and I were childhood college-age schoolmates out of junior college, sitting in seats about like you're sitting, thinking thoughts about like you're thinking. And because we've been your age and you haven't been ours, you have to listen to this stuff and feign interest and loyalty. It wasn't all that long ago. Wilford Woodruff was the president of the church, but time flies quickly. And I can still remember some of your thoughts. And in that spirit, I want to draw one scriptural story from the book of Exodus, and then I just want to talk about you. The account comes from the opening chapters of that book. It is Moses' invitation, his task, to lead the children of Israel out of bondage, out of the wilderness. They've been in Egypt about 400 years, maybe 450, depending on how you count the years and what biblical scholars you listen to. But Moses feels himself ill-prepared and young and inexperienced, about the way Rick's College students do, I suppose, about a lot of things. But he's invited out of the burning bush, out of the experience that he has on Mount Sinai, to lead these children. And this is what the Lord says: "I've surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land into a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I've also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" I don't know of a time in my life, I've asked it often, but I think if you were to go back and make a head count, a sort of statistical survey, I don't think I have ever in my life asked more often or with more pain or poignance the question, who am I to do anything, let alone lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, than I did in my junior college years. Let me tell you why. I don't know that you're feeling exactly the same way, but I'm guessing you feel some of this, have done or will do, give or take a few years. First of all, if you were to pick a decade of your life, if you were to take 10 years from 14 to 24, say, you will not, I think, ever have a more important period for the decisions you make, the challenges you face, the opportunities that are yours, opportunities taken or opportunities missed. And the setting of a course, the pursuit of a path, if you will, a journey, that is in some ways not necessarily out of an Egypt into a Canaan flowing with milk and honey, but sort of. That is, that's something that had gone before. Those early years, those preparatory years, those high school, teenage, even childhood years, are surely only preparation for something that is richer and deeper and fuller, with its own form of milk and honey. And while there will be, 24 to 34 is a pretty important period too, and I suppose 44 to 54 is. I'm looking down the gun barrel of that soon. I suppose all the stages of our lives are important. But you come to Rick's College at what, 18 or 19 or 20, and if you go on a mission, you might be back at a little later than that to pick up a sophomore year, but somewhere, one way or another, you're about in the middle of that. And your life is potentially, at least, sort of overwhelmed by the decisions you face and the challenges you have and the course that you set. The friends you choose, the very choice to come to Rick's, for one thing, the church experience you're having as you sort of leave, I suppose we could quite dramatically, quite ecclesiastically chart the course from leaving the young women or from leaving the Aaronic priesthood into a period where you begin to assume, even in the church, those adult responsibilities that come right at the heart, right at dead center of this decade, where you're making this important transition from whatever you were to whatever you're going to be. Choices about missions, choices about marriage, choices about school, including the professional implications of school and what you do to make a living and to care for you and your loved ones or to prepare to serve your family and friends and communities and for all the years ahead. Maybe, again, choices about military. I hope not, but maybe we're a very rare generation that has skirted that problem and challenge in the history of not only this country but the known world. Much of that will come right now, and the implications of those choices, even if you're not forced to make them every 24 hours, are always nearby. And what I found myself saying, and what I think you might find yourself saying, is, who am I? You come down from Sinai, so to speak. The brethren arrive for state conference. Your parents write from home. President Hafen stands and teaches you. All of these sort of prophetic figures, divine voices, if you will, prompted, I think, by all the right divine impressions and inspiration, tell you to be serious about your life and to be clean and to work hard and to repent and prepare for a lifetime of service and on and on and on. And I think, as I heard that, I wanted to say, back off. Who am I? The question President Hafen and I used to ask each other was, well, you know, what are we going to be when we get big? And we still ask that. We've just been asking it the last hour or so. But I think that's a fair question. I think it would be unusual if you didn't wonder how you could do any of this, all of this. You see President Rydulch sitting here and you say, my gosh, here's a stake president and a teacher and a division head and a longtime associate and assuming responsibility or Brother Hammond who's in the legislature or on and on and on. And you say, not me, surely not now, not yet, maybe not ever. And there can be swirling around you for much of your life right now, I think, the kind of frustration and the kind of anxiety that says, I'm not the one who's going to lead anybody out of Egypt. I don't know the way, and I'm probably not going to mark it very clearly for anybody else. Failing to realize that that was, in fact, Moses' own experience. He'd never seen the way either. He'd never had to cross the Red Sea before. And he'd been there, collectively speaking, for his 400 years, just like the rest of you. And he asks the same kind of question that you ask. And I just have one plea for you today. It is in the answer that God gave to Moses, and in that answer is the only message that I want to leave, and I'll try to think of two or three ways to leave it. But here's the answer. And God said unto Moses, certainly I will be with thee. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, assuming that you are indeed willing to be with me, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, what is all of that? It's kind of an unusual name, and it's not one we would normally use, and it's a kind of a strange answer to what I think was a very honest question. If I go to try to rally the troops, if I go to try to get them to even gather up their 2-year supply and load in the kerosene lamps and head the campers toward the Red Sea, who do I tell them I'm acting for? In whose behalf do I come? If in fact you will be with me, certainly I will be with thee. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. There are a lot of names for Jehovah, for the Lord. There are a lot of names that we use regularly, Savior, Redeemer. It is prior to the New Testament period of his mortality, of his earthly experience. But we would know him as Jesus and as Christ, and lots of names. Why this one? In fact, there are some other names that are used quite regularly, even in something like the Doctrine and Covenants. You might look back and see how often, for example, a section of the Doctrine and Covenants begins, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That kind of language ever popped out at you? Why not that language here? Why not Jehovah or Redeemer or Savior or Alpha or Omega or the beginning or the end or all of the other kinds of things that we would come to know the Lord to be? Out of all of that, this sort of strange application, tell them I am hath sent you. I have a theory about that. The theory is that it's about the Ricks College syndrome. That it's sort of the Moses at Sinai application of his 2 years in Rexburg. You need to be reassured, I think. I think I needed to be reassured about living in the present tense. You have had a lot of experience before now. You will have a lot of experience in years to come. But nothing in your life is more important than living right now, today, this hour in Rexburg, Idaho. You can, like I did, worry so much about what you're going to be when you get big that you probably won't get big if you're not careful. You can worry so much about, is it all going to work out? Is the world going to remain intact? Will there be nuclear war? And will I get on a mission and get home? And will she still be here when I arrive? And all of you can get so debilitated by those questions that you fail to live, you fail to seize the one real opportunity that you have, and that is this very moment. You cannot live your mission now, past or post, pre. You can't review what it was or wasn't last year, and you can't anticipate what it's going to be next year, or your marriage, or your profession, or your upper division work, or your graduate school. And while that needs a reasonable amount of planning, while you shouldn't go into it blind or without modest preparation, the best thing you can do is look at each other and live in the present tense. Sort of tell each other, in effect, I am hath sent me unto you. Not I was, which he was, and not I will be, which he will be, but I am. Let me try to make an application out of church history. You'll need some reasonable vision of your present day capacity, I think, to make this work. 2 years after the church was organized, the Lord revealed that we should have a temple in Kirtland, Ohio, and was quite insistent about it. It was a very difficult time. In fact, just about the time that the Kirtland period started to develop is when the initial contacts were made in Missouri, and all the difficulty that would then erupt in Jackson County and Clay County and Davies County and Carroll County started to come on the heels of this first development in Kirtland. But through it all, we were supposed to build a temple. And these insistent passages about, I have told you to build a temple, and I've asked for a house, and it's supposed to be, you know, these kinds of... The description was given. It'll be 55 feet by 65 feet, and it'll have two stories, and it'll have an Aaronic priesthood end and a Melchizedek priesthood end. There's a lot of detail about what it was supposed to be. And the Lord is very serious about it in spite of the difficulties in either Ohio or Missouri or anywhere in between. It was going to cost $60,000. That was an unheard of amount for a little church that didn't have any money, or individuals in it who didn't have any money, who'd left what few possessions they had back on the trail between New York to Pennsylvania to Ohio or wherever they were strewn about. But none of that seemed to matter to the Lord. He said, there's a way. Tell them I am have sent you, I suppose. We'll do it. Go to work on this temple. Well, they did. Heber C. Kimball's diary records this. Our women engaged in knitting and spinning in order to clothe these men who were laboring at the building. And the Lord only knows the scenes of poverty, tribulation, and distress which we passed through to accomplish it. All the able-bodied men walked 1,000 miles on Zion's camp. You know the story of that march. To Jackson County, including the prophet Joseph Smith, to try to alleviate the difficulties there. Then it was only a step before things really came apart permanently in Ohio. And everyone fled through the course of places like Richmond and Liberty jails to end up in Nauvoo the best part of a decade later. To what effect? For what good? To have built a temple at great cost with all of this sacrifice, women knitting and spinning in order to care for these old men and children who were building it, with all the able-bodied men gone, just to leave this temple to apostates and excommunicants and who knows what, to a temple we never, ever enjoyed or fully participated in, and certainly did not have an endowment for the way you and I would know a temple endowment in the church today. Well, 10 years later, they get to Nauvoo, and guess what? The Lord says, let's build a temple. It'll be $1 million, not 60,000. It'll be $1 million. It will cost all, in all the personal ways, in the emotion and the sacrifice and the travail, it'll cost all that Kirtland cost, and a lot more, as it turns out. Because by June of 1844, the 27th specifically, with Joseph and Hiram dead in the old Hamilton Hotel across the street from the Carthage jail, waiting to be picked up and their bodies returned to the mansion house, where that entire community through the night will weep and wail and pass by those caskets and wonder, now what's going to happen to us? You are not the first ones to ask that question. You are not the first ones to wonder, what does life hold for me? Is there any future? Everybody has asked it. Every individual, I suppose, in time or eternity has asked it. And certainly the church has asked it. Never more so than at that hour. I do not think this church, as a body of mortal men and women, knew what, in fact, their lives were going to be like. This is the only prophet they've known. They haven't had a succession in the presidency the way you and I have two or three times in our lifetime. With Joseph gone and Hiram gone, what will it mean? And the temple which was to mean so much, the center of their earthly and eternal capability, the temple isn't even up to the square yet. And Joseph and Hiram are dead. It'll be the best part of another 2 years before that temple is finished. And is it enjoyed? Is it pursued and implemented and the endowment blessing everybody? We do have the endowment, thank heavens. The prophet Joseph fulfilled that and extended that before his death. But for the temple, 6 of the 12 are left in the church to put the capstone on the temple and flee. They literally meet at 6 o'clock in the morning for their own safety, finish that temple, and run. With their predecessors, their Latter-day Saint brothers and sisters, already somewhere out across the plains of Iowa, looking for who knows what future. And they didn't know either, and they went, looking and praying and watching with then Brigham Young at their head. Temple number 2, massive personal, private, individual cost, as well as the collective financial obligations. Kirtland left to excommunicants and apostates. Nauvoo left in flames, in effect. And then Brigham Young gets them to the Salt Lake Valley, and almost before they have seeds in the ground or a roof over their heads, he says, you guessed it, we're going to build a temple. Now, a lot of people were in that meeting who must have said to themselves, Brigham, maybe you're going to build a temple. but I'm not going to build a temple. Is that not a fair question to ask? Why do it again? They had no guarantee. This is 1852. This is 1853. They are 4 years away from Johnson's army. The scorched earth policy of Johnson's army. We will burn every available standing structure in the valley, then leave it to that army. They're just 4 years away from that. They have no guarantee in the Rex experience of their lives. I almost said Rexburg Rex years or something. And Brigham Young says, well, we're going to build a temple anyway. 40 years. Of course, they didn't know it. I suppose they wouldn't have. Maybe they wouldn't have started. I hope they would have. I believe they would have. That's part of my message. But 40 years it's going to take them to build this one. $4 million through all of the privation and difficulty of those early years, looking for statehood and all the difficulty of the polygamy law and legislation and federal offense. And out of that, 40 years and $4 million in a new temple. You've seen it. The size and the significance and the granite out of those canyons. Why not just go up in the hills? Why not knock down a couple of trees and put a little shed together or something? I mean, after all, it is a personal thing. It's a spiritual thing. We don't need these big blocks of granite and all that lovely, lovely architecture and the sacrifice and the pain and the expense and the challenge of the devotion that goes into the carpets and the paint and the filigree and the angel Moroni on the top. Let's go up on the hill and have a little endowment session and make it a thing of the heart and of the spirit. And then if we have to run in 4 years, we're not out so much. Some will inquire, I'm quoting, some will inquire, do you suppose we'll finish the temple, Brother Brigham? Maybe that's asked in sarcasm. For all I know, that's dripping with cynicism. Some will inquire, do you suppose we'll finish the temple, Brother Brigham? I've had such questions put to me already, he says. My answer is, listen to this, all Rick's College students, listen. Do you suppose we'll finish the temple? I've had such questions put to me already. My answer is, I do not know. And I do not care. I have never cared but for one thing. And that is simply to know that I am now right before my Father in heaven. If I am this moment, this day, doing the things God requires of my hand, and precisely where my Father in heaven wants me to be, I care no more about tomorrow than though it would never come. I do not know where I shall be tomorrow, nor when this temple shall be done. But this I do know, there should be a temple built here. I do know. It is the duty of this people to commence to build a temple. I wish that I could, or that President Hafen could, or that the faculty could, or that we could do it for each other. I wish we could just all say, here it is. Here's the end from the beginning. And my great role as Alpha and Omega, not to suggest sacrilege, but to say that the kind of thing we could do for each other, if we could. I will lay out for you the great plan of Sarah Simpkins or Johnny Jones or Sally Sumption, all Rick's College students, and this is what it was, and this is what it now is, and this is what it will be forever into the great eternal venture which you will pursue. I can't do that. President Hafen can't do that. Brigham Young can't do that. And you can't do that. Nor should you. Somehow part of the merit of all of that is, I think, to say, live now. Profit from the past. Plan reasonably for the future. But take the one chance you've got and make it count. And that's now. I do not know where I shall be tomorrow, nor when this temple shall be done. But this I do know, there should be a temple built here. I do know it's the duty of the people to commence to build a temple. 40 years and $4 million away, and all that granite, and all that pain, and all that sacrifice, and all that struggle. I don't know what the Lord had in mind. I don't know why He didn't say more to Moses about what lay ahead. Heaven only knows what Moses himself would have to go through, and himself not being able to come. He is not able finally to make that ultimate reentry into Canaan. But he will play his role, as you must play yours, in whatever it is that is to be Israel's course in this world. Whatever it means to be Latter-day Saints and heirs and joint heirs with Christ in the kingdom of God in the dispensation of the fullness of times. I think you know what you're supposed to do today. I'm gambling, I'm betting that as you come to maturity, you know that. I think you know how you ought to study. I think you know how you ought to live in your personal relationships, married or unmarried, depending on your status. I think you know with what respect you ought to approach your covenants and your obligations and your commitments and the commandments. I'm guessing that at your stage in life, as I think I now know for my stage in life, I think that we know what we're supposed to do. I cannot say to you, and I cannot any easier say to myself, what'll it be 10 years from now or 20? I can't answer all of the questions about what you'll feel on your mission if you haven't gone yet. I can't solve for you in advance, nor could you, all of the challenges you'll face in a marriage, because you'll face some. And I can't tell you whether you'll always be happy. You probably won't. And I can't promise you that you won't sometimes be sad, because you probably will. Or that all of your children will be just exactly what you want them to be, or that all of your other relationships or all of your civic opportunities and cultural associations and personal privileges will be maybe exactly what you sort of hope them and dream them to be. I guess they weren't for Moses. I'm confident they weren't for Brigham Young. But what I say to you, I say with all the conviction of my heart, when Moses asked, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" I say to you with absolute personal conviction of one of the two or three things I know in this world, of all the things I do not know and cannot tell you, I promise you with all my heart that certainly God will be with thee. There are a lot of things I do not know, but I know that. That if you want it, God will be with thee. And He will be with you in the present tense. It is not just that He was with you once. It is not just that He will someday be with you again when you're the state president or the Relief Society president. It is the promise that He will be with you right now. Tell them, "I am hath sent thee." Leave Alpha and Omega out of it for now. Leave the beginning and the end to a time when you've got more vision. Who knows when? Maybe after this life. What you need to know now is that God will be with you every waking moment of your life, and I suppose by implication all of the sleeping moments, some of which you're enjoying now. Notice how many times he says, as he prepares Moses to go to Pharaoh, "God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord." Now this is intentional. This is a little wordplay on the part of the Lord. He knows what he's doing as he writes the 6th chapter of Exodus. "God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am your Lord and your God. And I will bring you unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an inheritance. I am the Lord." In King Lear, Act 3, Scene 7, There is a man who is such a minor character that Shakespeare has not given him even a name. He is merely called First Servant. All the characters around him, Regan, Cornwall, and Edmund, have fine long-term plans. They think they know how the story is going to end, and they are quite wrong. The servant has no such delusions. He has no notion of quite how the play is going to go. But he understands the present scene. He sees an abomination, the blinding of old Gloucester, taking place. He will not stand for it. His sword is out and pointed at his master's breast in a moment. Then Regan stabs him from behind and he is dead. That is his entire part. 8 lines, all told, in the whole play. But if it were real life and not a play, says the author of our piece, that is the part it would be best to have acted. The doctrine of the second coming teaches us that we do not and cannot know quite when the world drama will end. The curtain may be rung down at any moment, say before we finish this paragraph. This seems to some people intolerably frustrating. So many things would be interrupted. Perhaps you are going to get married next month. Perhaps you are going to get a raise next week. You may be on the verge of a great discovery. You may be maturing some great social or political reform. Surely no good and wise God would be so unreasonable as to cut all this short. Not now, not of all moments. But we think thus because we keep on assuming that we know the play. Well, we do not know the play. We do not even know for sure whether we're in Act 1 or Act 5. We do not know who are the major and who are the minor characters. The author knows, and the audience, if there is an audience, and if angels and archangels fill the pit and the stalls, they may have an inkling. But we, never quite seeing the play from the outside, never meeting all the characters except a tiny minority who are on in the same scenes as ourselves, well, we're wholly ignorant of the future and quite perfectly, imperfectly informed about the past. And we are not sure at what moment our end will come. That it will come when it ought, we may be sure. But we waste our time in guessing about what and when that will be. That it has a meaning, we certainly can be sure. But we are not quite privileged to see it now. When it is over, when the play is finished, we will be told the meaning. We are led to expect that the author will have something to say to each of us about the part we've played. But the playing it, that's what matters now and forever. God bless you to believe in yourselves, to handle gracefully a period of life when a lot of decisions come, a lot of challenges are faced, very, very important ones. There is not a more important decision in your life to make than who you marry, and if in fact you will go on a mission, and the kinds of decisions that flow out of this school towards your continued education and your profession. There simply is not a more important moment in your life than right now. Don't waste it worrying too much about the past. If you've had mistakes, correct them. If there are things that need to be repented of, repent. If there are lessons to have learned, learn them and move on. Don't worry too much about the future. Plan for it, prepare for it, think about it in a reasonable way, but don't anticipate knowing Act 5 when in fact we're having a major challenge on our hands to do well in Act 3. Even if your part only now seems to be 8 lines long, play it well. Seize the opportunity, respond to the privilege, and above all else in this world, know that God will be with you, that you are not asked to make this wilderness journey alone. You do not have to conquer either Sinai or the Red Sea without His help. Whatever else I can promise you in the wonderful world that awaits each of you, because that is by definition what it will be if you're faithful, whatever that individual wonderful world will be, I promise you that if you care for it and ask of it and feel the need for it, that God will be with you and that you, like the children of Israel, will enjoy your special moment of success in a new land flowing with milk and honey, and that may be your personal blessing in time and eternity, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.